Did you all notice guy up here with his voice not being able to sing was whistling along with it? Out of tune.
Hey, most of them were.
You were within an octave, that's all I can say.
Way down there.
You know, there's something nice about being on Facebook, isn't there, Claire Vogel? You sure learn a lot of things. I know Robert Fitzgerald never sleeps. He just absolutely can never sleep. I'm tired, can't sleep. Then you hear about the people that are going to college and later on in life and their classes, Rachel, and all these different kinds of things. Then there are these mothers who have accounts, but their son uses it. Boy, it's just really, really interesting. If you want to get the scoop on anybody, you really got to join Facebook. But, you know, please don't join Mafia Wars or Farmville. For those of you who aren't on Facebook, you don't understand that. You know, when people are going through 200 and 300 levels of Mafia Wars, every time they get to a new level, you know, they ask you to sit there and try to hire henchmen to kill so-and-so or what, or they're catching their ducks on the farm or something like that. I understand there's some way you can turn it off, you know, so you don't get the Mafia Wars and Farmville. And then, of course, your grandkids, you know, it's always fun when your grandson pins his guy in 32 seconds. You know, he never tells when he got pinned, but he does tell when he pins, you know, things like that. But it's just wonderful. So anyway, thank you for being here. My name is Rick Bovee. I have not been here for a while, and I won't be here for a while again. So because next Saturday, in the will of the Lord, I'm going to get on a plane for Ecuador to go down and see my granddaughter, Isabella. And if by chance I see her mother and father, that'd be fine. But anyway, be down there for 2 weeks, and so I'll miss 3 Sundays. So I apologize for that, but boy, I'm looking forward to it. My only regret is that Kevin and Cindy and Tim and Eric aren't coming with me. We did that last year, and that was such a joy. And hearing Kevin preach down at Solanda, and I still got the little thing up on my refrigerator, the little magnet, you know, that says something on it. I have no idea what it says, but it's in Spanish, and I was trusting that it came from that group, that it's a good thing. So, but anyway, Bereshit bara Elohim. Can we close in prayer now? Somebody asked me if we're going to do any Greek or Hebrew this morning, and I said, well, I had to go ahead, let's get it out of the way. So that's actually Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the first part of it. In the beginning, God created. You know, we talked a lot about worldview here the last period of time. And when we had the Emmaus teachers in, and, you know, Mark had a class on it, and we talk about it a great deal. And the more we talk about it, the more we begin realizing that there are competing worldviews out there, aren't there? That things that, through faith in Jesus Christ, that have become precious and dear to us are not precious and dear to the vast majority of people in our country or in this world. And one of the key areas where this watershed difference between our worldview and theirs has to do with this whole area of creation versus evolution. And I think that really even backs up to what is your view of Scripture. For those who have gone into the website for Fenton Crossing, our brother Kevin has put a number of things there. Some of them are current. And you can finish out the rest of that. But in there is the doctrinal statement for Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. Concerning the Bible, we believe that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is divinely inspired. This inspiration is verbal, plenary, what does that mean?
All of it.
And inerrant means without error, in the original manuscripts. Thus, the Holy Scriptures are truly the Word of God and are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Is that a good statement? What do you think? Should we fire the elders? It's a very good statement. It probably, you could say a lot more, but sometimes saying what you say in a few words is a good thing. Charles Ryrie was always like that, like to say what you have to say in as few words as possible. Of course, we had elders down at our assembly in Dallas, and they said, well, we don't put out a doctrinal statement because if it's not as much as the Bible, it's not enough. And if it's more than the Bible, it's too much. So they just offered the Bible to the state of Texas as their doctrinal statement, which didn't go over very well. But anyway, it's just, I understand that. But sometimes just getting some little hitching posts to think about. So when we start talking about creation versus evolution, it gets back to the fact that do we accept Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as verbal, plenary, inerrantly, divinely inspired? Do we? I saw 1, 2. Okay, the rest of you can leave. No, I'm sure we all do. But yet we know that that is not the view that's held by most people. And I am convinced that this whole issue over creation and evolution is not a debate about science. It's a philosophical debate. It's your faith system. It's your belief system. You can put Darwin's progression of apes to man in one and come up with his theory, or you could put them together and say, wow, God is a God of design, okay? And it's an issue here that's not so much of science as it is of philosophy. Sometimes we lose sight of the big picture, though, and we focus on things that are only part of the picture. Our children are inundated with an evolutionary message, aren't they? And so are we. Do you see any of it on TV? The evolutionary message? You don't? Well, that's because you probably don't turn your TV on then. It's all over the place. Try Discovery Channel. Try the National Geographic Channel. Try CSI. It goes on and on. How about the radio? Turn on NPR. Listen to it sometime. Oh, but it wouldn't be in our schools, would it? No, it wouldn't be there. You can even go into a children's zoo, and they got a whole wall full of it, right? What about magazines? How about our billboards? How about books? It's all over the place. So how many of you ever watched the movie Inherit the Wind? 1, 2, 3, 4. You know all what that's about, right? Back in 1925, there was a trial because the state of Tennessee passed a law called the Butler Act. The Butler Act in the state of Tennessee basically said that you must, in the schools, teach creation. And it is forbidden to teach anything that says that people came from a mechanical evolutionary theory. Unfortunately, part of the required curriculum included a book that taught evolution. So a teacher could not technically be compliant with both the Butler Act and their required curriculum. But the ACLU wanted to beat this whole thing, so they looked for a teacher, and they found a man by the name of John Scopes, and they kind of recruited him to be the one who would go into a school, in the school that he taught, because he was actually an athletic, you know, he was a coach, and so that he would teach the evolution, right? He didn't teach his class ordinarily, and in fact, after it, he didn't actually remember if he did teach it or not. He thinks he read from the book. You know, not very very interesting anyway. So we have this lawsuit from the state of Tennessee against John Scopes for the teaching of evolution in 1925. Of course, two of the men that made this a big thing were one of the defense attorneys that was there was a man by the name of Clarence Darrow. If you want to do an unedifying thing on the internet, just go into Google and Google Clarence Darrow quotes. Not a hero. Interesting guy. An agnostic. And for the prosecution was William Jennings Bryan, who was known for being what? He had run for and had lost twice, right? He had been Secretary of the State, but he was a Bible believer, but he never put himself forth as a Bible expert. Well, anyway, they had this trial. And, of course, Clarence Darrow, one of his quotes says that he did not believe in God because he does not believe in Mother Goose. Says a little bit about him. Anyway, how'd the trial come out? Did creation win or evolution win? I'm glad we love history here. John Scopes was convicted. He was required to pay $100. Well, they appealed it, and it got thrown out by a superior court. But in 1925, when this trial was going on in the state of Tennessee, creation was taught as the dominant belief in the origin of the species in our country. Things have changed, haven't they? No longer is that true. As commonly as creation was taught in schools then, evolution is the dominant explanation of origin today. My son, Alan, who was in pre-med at the University of Missouri, St. Louis, ended up becoming a nurse instead. Probably a wise thing, but anyway. In his pre-med curriculum, he was required to take a course on evolution. Why is that? Why are we requiring, those who are in pre-med to take a course in evolution? I don't know if that's still true at UMSL. I just know it when he was taking there. So today, where I work and so many other places, evolution is paraded as scientific, and it is believed in those by those who are enlightened, whereas creationists are characterized as ignorant, narrow-minded, unscientific, superstitious bigots. You ever seen that characterized? So often. Unfortunately, though, sometimes our fellow Christians have been less than stellar in their apologetics. Christians were strong believers before 1492 in a flat earth, right? If you've watched the movie Something the Lord Has Made, wonderful movie, but the Christians didn't believe it was right to do what? Operate on the heart. Have you heard Christians who said it was wrong for us to go to the moon? Because if God meant for us to go to the moon, he would have given us wings or something like that. Or even air flight. Or sometimes even worse, some of our fellow Christians have taken the word of God and declare it to say things that it doesn't. And they make strong cases for this. And I know the school that used to have blue and pink sidewalks down in Greenville, South Carolina, made a big deal out of the fact that when God cursed Adam, it was a curse on the black people. Well, that's bogus. Absolutely bogus. The curse was on Canaan, not on Ham. And so this was something that they took, imported into the Word of God, and they were absolutely wrong. And unfortunately, it became a big thing in even our country because of these kind of positions. So what I would like to suggest in defending our side of the worldview that believes in creation, that we be careful and we be prudent and we be wise. When you don't know, what should you say? I don't know. Is that okay? There are a lot of things we don't know. And even the people that think they know everything, they don't. You ever met any of those? Science is not our enemy. There might be some scientists who are, but science, the pursuit of knowledge, is not our enemy. Interestingly, a number of years ago, they were doing an archaeological dig on the city of Jericho. Okay? And they got digging down there, and they found that the walls of Jericho had fallen outward. Oh, well, that proves that the Bible was wrong. What would you say at that particular point in time? Because obviously it said that in Joshua that the walls fell how? Those of you who read your Bible in a year, if they fell down or even maybe inward. Oh, archaeology. I mean, there it is. It's the facts. These walls fell outward. I'm sorry, fell inward. Yeah, as being hit from, I can't even say it right here. So as it being hit from stones and things like that being drawn in from the battles. Trebuchets or whatever. So what would you do? Give up your faith? Well, you know what the archaeologists did? They kept digging. And guess what? They found another layer of walls. And the walls fell in place or outward, not from being impacted from the outside. Ah, it proves the Bible. No, it doesn't. We knew what was true. It didn't matter about the archaeology because is it necessary for us, you know, for this former astronaut to find the ark on Mount Ararat to prove that there was a worldwide flood? No. Because if we don't find it, that's fine. And if we find it, that's nice. But we believe it. Why? God said it. It's in His Word. We believe it. So we need to be careful, but we do not need to be afraid of science. We do not need science to prove the Bible. True science will agree with the Bible. It's my opinion that it takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. Now that you just take that as my opinion, evolution still needs a godlike something to drive the change. Darwin called it natural selection. They may call it something else today, but just take an eyeball. For the thousands of mutations that are necessary to be kept in place before an eyeball even works. Wow. Have to have something godlike to keep those all together. Of course, you can be like one of my favorite comedians is Bob Newhart. And he was kind of doing a spoof on this thing about if you give an infinite number of monkeys and an infinite number of typing machines, they'll come up with the works of Shakespeare, right? I mean, this was one of the things that, you know, to try to prove, you know, you give them enough time and enough events that, you know, something's going to happen. And all of a sudden, Bob Newhart is talking about, hey, wait, we got something here. To be or not to be, that is the physics of it. That was a joke. You're supposed to laugh. Come on. I tell very good jokes. That was Bob Newhart. You can laugh with him, right? got it going good, but all of a sudden, bingo, it didn't work here. So what I would like to do in our belief in the scriptures is go back to Genesis 1 and take a look at seven things, just kind of basics that I think we can hook on to and be confident with and make those part of our worldview. So let's read Genesis 1:1-3 for right now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And what? There was light. Okay. This is the biblical gift to us from God on how the origin of the earth and man came to be. Now, we know we compete with Darwinism and all of its variants. They build their theory on four postulates, though it has become so complex now that it may not characterize every one of those who are evolutionists. That life came from one cell and is evolved by chance. There is a continual change towards complexity. That's the natural selection thing. There is a struggle for existence, survival of the fittest. And it takes 10 or 12 years. Millions of years. Along with that is another theory, which is held by a number of Christians. It's called theistic evolution. Strong, James, who did one of our large concordances, James Orr, Derek Kidner, believes in what they call theistic evolution. And they say something like this: mankind slowly evolved from primitive life via unorganized evolutionary types. Then there came up this para-Adamic man that existed before and then with Adam. And they actually existed thousands of years before Adam and Eve. They were subhuman, but like Adam. God selected Adam from among this pre-Adamic race, breathed the breath of God into him, and thus rendered him no longer an animal, but a man. He became Adam because the breath of God was breathed into him. Then there's this strict concordism. You're going to memorize all these. Just want you to hear how different people package things. Then I'm going to tell you the right answer, okay? This is where the days of Genesis 1 equal an age, okay? You've heard that, the day-age theory. There's progressive creationism, or sometimes called threshold evolution. Bernard Ramm, another well-known Christian commentator. God did create first and simplest forms at different stages or levels of life, and then they grew from there. And then there's mild concordism. Isn't this thrilling? The account is theological rather than historical. Genesis is not chronological, but a logical source of development. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little nauseous right now, but anyway, okay, then there's the revelatory or pictorial day. The days of Genesis are either a series of visions given to Moses or that God revealed this account in six successive days. It doesn't have to do with creation days. It has to revelation days. Genesis tells what was revealed on that day, not what happened. I am fully nauseous now. Then there's the literal view, and there are some varieties within the literal view. That literal view takes Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and either says verse 1 is a topic sentence, and then there is progression in verses 2 and on, or, and this is the view I would like to suggest, is that it is literal, but there is a gap. So you ever hear the gap theory? Well, I got mine fixed at the dentist a couple weeks ago, so And I'm getting it permanently fixed on Wednesday, I think, so I hope the glue is better than what's been on these things here. But anyway, so that in Genesis 1:1, we have an original creation, and then we have a fall, and creation ends up in this form of formless and void, darkness over the surface of the deep, and then the Spirit of God begins moving over the surface of the earth. And so then, beginning with verse 3, we have the recreation of the world. You like that? Isn't that neat? Can we take a test on this? So, there is an original creation. And of course, when God creates, it's always perfect. But there was a fall. Can you think of any verses that might talk about the original creation in the Bible? Boy. What? Psalm 33. We could, but let me take one that you all know. We're going to take time. Time is flying there. But how about John chapter 1, verse 3? How about John 1, 3? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that what has come into being. Could that refer to the original creation? Maybe. Maybe Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Maybe Hebrews 11, 3. When did this original creation happen? It's dateless. We have no idea. And the reason we think there's an original creation is because of what happens in verse 2. What happens in verse 2? The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. We're going to talk about that in a little minute. This is a description of a thing that's called chaos. So that this original earth comes into a state of chaos. And can you think of any things that might have created this chaos? What was that? Sin. And in particular, Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. The one who rebelled against the Most High. And obviously this happens before the creation of man, right? And so here that maybe this was part of his responsibility and charge, and therefore when he was cast out of heaven, he also, that which for which he was responsible. We don't know. I'm just suggesting how we might put some things together. And so now we have this chaos existing, and amidst this chaos, now God comes to the earth and starts producing cosmos. He is going to take that which is formless and make it shaped. That which is void, he's going to fill. That which is dark, he's going to bring light. So here we have this recreation or this gap that exists where man had fallen. So the angels had fallen maybe, or something else, we don't know, but these are the things we're kind of tied together kind of loosely. But the text here drives us to some conclusions like this. So, in Genesis chapter 1, there are three possible translations, okay? Here we go. The first is you say verse 1 is a dependent temporal clause. Don't you like English, right? Then verse 2 has three circumstantial clauses. And then verse 3 is a independent clause, okay? How would you translate like that? When God began to create the heavens and the earth being formless and empty, and darkness being upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moving, you see those three ING's there, over the face of the waters, then God said, let there be light. Or you can say the first verse 1 is an independent coordinate clause. And that gets translated something like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whoops, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? So the writers of the King James, the translators of the King James, translators of the American Standard, have taken verse 1 as an independent coordinate clause. However, it is possible that It is, instead of what they call an absolute, it is a construct. So the translation would be, in the beginning, when God created. Okay? So the idea here is a recreation of an earth that had been created and was now darkness and void, formless and void. Okay, so now what do we do with this? Formless and void. So I just want to suggest that translation, that the translation probably should be what we call a construct, so that verse 1 is a dependent clause, circumstantial clauses leading up to this beginning of this recreation in verse 3. Formless and void. Okay, let's do a Hebrew. Tohu v'bohu, right? Can you remember that? Tohu v'bohu. That'd be a good song, wouldn't it? Something like that. Those are the two words for formless and void, okay? Take a look with me to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. What page number is that on? Jeremiah 4, 23. Now, this is right in the middle of a passage where Jeremiah is lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem, its devastation. And here Jeremiah says this in verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Sound familiar? Right? Keep reading. I looked in the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So from Jeremiah chapter 4, we would kind of get the idea that this tohu v'bohu is a byproduct of what? Judgment. So that this formless and void is not just some accident that happened out there. This is a result of, because of sin, this is the consequence, and this is the judgment from God. And whenever this phrase is used, that is the only way it is used. So the conclusion we might make is that, you know, verse 2, these first two circumstantial participles, that the earth was formless and void, one, and that darkness was over the surface of the deep. Those three things in two statements are all a byproduct of judgment, okay? And as a result of that, creation must then counteract what happened. So it was formless, so what needs to happen? God needs to give it shape and form. It was void or empty. What must God do? He has to fill it. Doesn't that sound a little familiar to Genesis chapter 1? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? And darkness. And we know all through the Bible this interplay between light and darkness, right? And light is, you know, part of, you know, the good, and darkness is part of the bad. And we've quoted Sam Irvin before, and he always quoted the Gospel of John on the Watergate trials because the guys broke in at night, right? And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So darkness is constantly associated with evil in all through the Bible. So here, so this darkness needs to be overcome, and it's overcome on day one, isn't it? Because what happens? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Absolutely. So God overcomes the results of this judgment that was upon the face of the earth. Well, one of the interesting words here, and we won't spend much time on it, but it's the word bara. In the beginning, God created. Remember when I started off, Bereshit, bara Elohim? That word bara is used, is the word for created. It's used about 45 times in the Old Testament in the Kal and Nithal stems. I know you're not, you don't care about that, but the Hebrew verb has seven stems. And whenever it's used in the Kal and Nithal, it refers to a lot of things. It talks about the creation of individual man, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. It talks about God creating men as a group. It talks about God creating the universe. It talks about God creates nature, and it's used in other ways too. But a lot of people have tried to say that this word means creation out of nothing. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means something like, you know, that, you know, it means to, it talked about the origin of creation, it talked about the fact of creation, the mode of creation, but what it does is it stresses the divine activity of God in creating, possibly forming, fashioning, creating something new. It stresses who did the creation, not necessarily what was created or how it was created. So when God created, he created woman. Was that out of nothing? Well, some people might have think, you know, most guys' ribs aren't worth much, you know. Boy, you are a slow group today. Well, maybe your ribs are worth a lot. I don't know. But it probably wasn't rib anyway. It was probably his whole side. The right translation of it probably wasn't just taking a little rib out of here, because everybody liked to say that floating rib. Well, I shouldn't have started this. Fourth thing I like to talk about is day versus the day and night thing. You know, it happens a number of times here, doesn't it? And verse 5, there was evening and there was morning one day. Okay? Why does he start with night or evening? Why does he start with evening? Does your day start in the evening? Now, a lot of people say, well, that's the way the Jewish day starts. Well, the Jewish day starts that way because of their understanding of this. But is that the way it works? What does evening follow? It follows the day. So the day is the part of the creation. Comes night. The evening leads into the night. And then following the night, there is morning. Day's over, okay? So I think it's starting here just saying that God created during the day, then the night came, which leads up to the next morning, which completes the day. Notice it doesn't say first day. I hope your translation does not say that. Why? What's the difference between day one and first day? I'm asking a lot of questions, aren't I? Well, first day implies that there are other days, right? I mean, it's the first of a group, whatever it is. But when you say day one, okay, doesn't have to be anymore. So when there was day one, there wasn't any other days. There was just day one. We'll see. So we start off with day one. And in all these, would you think from all these different references here that these 6 days of creation, do you think they're all the same length of day? Did I hear maybe? Who said that? When there's consistency of language in Scripture, in rules of hermeneutics, for those of you who didn't take my hermeneutics class, and Mindy's not here, but for those who took my hermeneutics class, when you have consistency in language, you would assume consistency of meaning unless you have a reason in the text or context to do something different. So when you have this phrase used 6 times, and the only thing that changes is the number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Your hermeneutics would say it's referring to the same day length, the same thing. So all 6 of these days from the text would be the same. Okay, here we go. Is it a 24-hour day? I heard the right answer already. Paul Flint. Anybody know that name? For those of you who are MAS students, here's Paul Flint's 5 proofs that it's a 24-hour day. Because I said so? Because I said so? Oh, no. Verse 5 and the others says evening and morning. Okay? We know the word day, or the Hebrew word is yom, right? Yom Kippur is what? Day of Atonement. But we know that Yom is used for the day of the Lord, right? And that is more than a 24-hour period, right? We know that day can be used for an extended period of time. But it is also used for 24-hour periods. And when you add evening and morning to it, was there an evening and a morning to the day of the Lord? Well, I mean, somebody might try to start pushing things, but evening and morning are descriptive of the 24-hour cycle, right? The day, where day Yom cannot be extended if it has evening and morning attached to it. The word Yom is never used as an age in all of the Bible when it has a number attached to it. Okay. Verse 5, he says, implies a 12-hour period of light and a 12-hour period of night. And then he looks to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We got a whole 3 minutes to do three more parts, right? Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner stays with you. So he's saying this analogy that's taken here in the commandments of the Lord would reflect a 24-hour day. Now, does God create anything with age to it? When Adam was born, he was made, what did he look like? An embryo, right? And when Eve was taken out of his side, when he said, whoosh, whoosh, did I do that well, guy? I mean, whistle? Yeah, he didn't go, whoosh, whoosh, had a little embryo, did he? Now, if he could see prophetically, he could have, but it was something that was created with age. God did create things with age. And he said it was very good, absolutely. The order of creation in Genesis chapter 1, what do you think about it? Starts off giving light, then he creates the atmosphere and the waters, then he splits the waters in day 3, the earth shows and vegetation, and then day 4 is, well, where? How to get light to begin with? There was no sun, moon, and stars. Is there any light without the sun? Sure there is. Ever heard of lightning? Is there any sun, moon, and stars in lightning? No? Okay. So birds in the air, fish in the water, animals and man on the earth. How about young earth versus old earth? Well, Genesis 1 really doesn't address this, does it? I'd just like to suggest before you jump on the old earth bandwagon, you'd have to deal with the genealogies, okay? Genealogies make going out millions of years in the recreated earth, okay? Now, that doesn't mean we might not have age in what's left over from the original creation, right? But in the recreated earth, we can't go out kajillions of years in spite of potassium, argon, carbon-14, and all the rest. It seems to me like the genealogies are going to limit us to some shorter context in the history of man. What about the Trinity? Can you see the Trinity in Genesis chapter 1? It doesn't teach a Trinity, but it allows for it, doesn't it? Look at verse 26. Then God, Elohim, is the word. It's plural in Hebrew rather than singular. Now, it could be just what we call the plural of majesty, but it is also a plural that allows what? Three gods? Well, it could be three gods, but we compare this to verse 27. Anyway, then God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27 said, God created man in his own image. Isn't that interesting? Kind of allows for the idea of one God existing in three co-equal, co-eternal persons that we end up calling, and I know the guys down at Potosi won't use the word Trinity, but we'll use it, okay? Triunity is actually probably a better word. So here what we have done is, you know, that when we're dealing with Genesis chapter 1, there are some things that we can see very plainly and hang on to them. There are some things we may not see so plainly, and we should be willing to say, I don't know. We're not enemies with science, but we are enemies with the worldview of the world. What is your view of Scripture? That's where it gets back to. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and that in its original writings, in the autographs, it was inerrant, it was plenarily inspired, and it was verbally inspired, even down to the jots and tittles, the littlest parts of a stroke of a letter? Do you believe that? Hang on to the Word of God when you're dealing with worldview arguments, right? Because the Word of God is your basis, it is your rock, and when it comes to the origin of the species, stick with the Scriptures. Science is great. I love science. But the Word of God is final, and it is authoritative. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us a sure word. And Father, we have to admit that sometimes we do not understand it surely. But Father, we fully understand that part of the reason why evolutionists have come to be is because they do not want to have a God to give an account to. They want to escape from that responsibility of giving an account to a holy God that calls sin, sin, and says judgment must come for sin. But Father, for those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father, that you have given us insight into how you brought things into being, how you created the heavens and the earth, and that you are the one who is the Lord of lords and the sovereign of the entire universe. Father, we so much see through a glass darkly, but Father, we are thankful for that day that will come when we will no longer see through that dark glass, but that we'll see you face to face. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have given us, and we do understand. And help us, Father, to be patient to learn what we need to learn in the days to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.